Thank you, Laura. Appreciate that very much. Very beautiful song and very fitting for the week that we just came through and the events that led up to that time. Very much appreciate that. Which actually brings me to a question. And I'm going to ask for a show of hands. So this is where you get to participate. How many of us would like to be just like the AD 31 New Testament church? Okay. You're going to find out. Okay. Well, that's good. That's interesting. So, I got my work cut out for me. So, I would bet that probably most of us, maybe not all of us, but most of us here today would probably agree that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ were two of the most important events in human history. Right? Okay. We're on the same page so far. We just came through this time period, and a great time period it is. It kicks off the Holy Day season. It kicks off what we understand as the plan of salvation, the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. And I hope we learn a lot. In just 6 short weeks now, we'll be keeping what many do consider another great event in human history. And that was the birth of the New Testament church. 6 weeks. It'll be here before you know it. It was on the day of Pentecost, some 1,992 years ago, that the church was established and church began. So as we get started, I want to remind us of some of the events of that day. Remember, after Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, he and resurrection, of course, he appeared to the apostles and disciples, and he spoke to them many times, and others along the way. You might start turning to Acts chapter 1. He did this for a 40-day period. And then, his final appearance was at the Mount of Olives. Acts chapter 1. Starting in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. So this shouldn't have been new to them. They should have understood what he was talking about. Well, let's drop down to verse 8, continue here. Christ goes on to tell them, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So at that point, it wasn't going to be just, limited to that area that they were in. They were told to go out. Out, far, go, be gone. He said not just this local area, not to just surrounding areas, but to the ends of the earth. Verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly 2 men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken away from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. So he told them, he's kind of letting them fill them in on this is what's happened, this is what's going to happen. What he was doing was actually quoting from the prophecy in Revelation of this is how Christ is going to return. What you just seen. So you are seeing history before your very eyes. You've lived history. I don't know if they really understood at that point the magnitude of what they just went through and what they were seeing then. Look at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. And it lists them: Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brother. What did they do? What were they doing? It says they all joined together constantly in prayer, obeying the very command of Jesus Christ. He said, wait in Jerusalem. Wait until the further command came. They were obeying the command of Jesus Christ. They spent the next 10 days there in Jerusalem praying and waiting. And then came the day of Pentecost. I know it's not Pentecost yet. It'll be here before you know it. But this goes to the attitude and the character of these men. And it's not just these men alone, but this goes to the attitude and character of you and I, God's church, God's people. Listen to what happened. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in one another's language as the Spirit enabled them. Just saw a miracle. Just saw a miracle happen. The group, the crowd that was gathered there, they understood. Brethren, this is not normal. This is not something that happens on a daily basis. This would have been very, very exciting, you know, to witness, to see this, to take part of, to be there. We're starting to see maybe what I mean, who would want to be the first church. Brother, we are a part of that first church. We're a few years later, but we're a part of that church. All this applies to us. Look what happens next, verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Again, this is the miracle that we see. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? So that would be something, wouldn't it? To have all these nations, all these languages in one area, and one individual speaking, and they all understood. They all understood exactly what he was saying. Verse 28, and how is it that we hear, each in our own language, in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, I don't know that one, and Pamphylia, sorry guys, Egypt and parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabs, all of them, they talked about everybody. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to another, whatever could this mean? Others mocked and said, they are full of new wine. Well, the only reasonable explanation is they're drunk. Well, who's drunk, the speaker or the listeners? Because, you got to think about this. Peter's sermon here. Peter, in verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice, and he said to them, he probably didn't take that too well. He raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. In his other words, let me set the record straight here. And heed my word. He said, so you better listen to what I've got to say. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, pretty early in the morning yet. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And with that beginning, Peter preached the first ever gospel sermon, if you will, about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and about their future and our future. He points out that the prophets here had predicted exactly what would happen, and then he told them. So let's skip down now to verse 22. Verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, by wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourself know. So he's pointing out, you've seen this, you know this. And he goes on to say, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead. So again, he's just laying it out here. This is what happened. This is this is our part, our responsibility in all this. And this is where we are. Then in verse 36, Peter says this. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? So they listened. They understood, and they believed. They believed what Peter said here, and it moved them. So they had a question. What should we do? What do we need to do now? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accept his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. Can you imagine that kind of thing taking place today? I'm sure we've all turned the TV on, and we've all seen religious services, and some of them have huge crowds. I am not speaking of God's people. Not yet. Eventually, yes, but not yet. Here, we're talking about God's people. Can you imagine our church preaching like this, putting this out there, and having this kind of response? Now, we know God does the calling. We understand that. So, right here, this would be the official beginning of the New Testament church. And what a beginning it really was. It changed lives. You and I, we are here today as a result of what happened back then. There's an individual by the name of Dr. Terry Teichel, if I pronounce his last name right. He wrote a book, and it was called Acts 29. I'm going to read to you a paragraph of what he wrote. In his book, Acts 29, he wrote this. He said, imagine gang members, drug dealers, racists, and all kinds of offenders being transformed by the gospel. Imagine politicians, judges, and other influential leaders taking stands based on the word of God. Imagine 100 or even thousands of people being saved and converted in a single church service. Then he says, it all happened in the pages of Acts, and it can happen again if you are willing to pay the price. I thought about that. I thought, really? That sounds kind of out there. Sounds a little far-fetched. But then I got thinking about it. Well, wait a minute. Everything he said there is absolutely true. Because he said, if, and there's the transition, if you, me, if we are willing to pay the price. What is that price? Well, we're going to talk about that as we go along, what that price is. The early church, as recorded in the book of Acts, they were a very dynamic church. They were a very growing church. They were a church that without a doubt turned the world upside down. Now, this is all through God's Spirit. We understand that. But God works with people. In spite of incredible opposition and absolutely terrible persecution, the church grew dramatically within about 300 years. The Roman Empire had actually surrendered to the gospel of Christ in the early on. Constantine's decision to cease the persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire was the turning point of what they call the Christianity. And it was sometimes referred to, maybe some of you read this in history, it was called the Triumph of the Church. And it was also called the Peace of the Church. And another name was called the Constantinian Shift. So, in about 313 AD, Constantine and Asinius, they issued the Edict of Milan. The Edict of Milan in 313 AD decriminalized worship service of Christians. It was a crime before that. And unfortunately, it wasn't until the Council of Nicaea in about 325 AD that things changed again. And that included the establishment of what we now know as the Holy Trinity. How was this possible? What was there about the early church that gave it its strength, that gave it its enthusiasm, that gave it its unity? All this to face incredible odds and absolutely overcome all the opposition that came its way. What was it? Well, to find out, let's read just a few more verses here in chapter 2 of Acts. Look at verse 42 through 47. Pick it up in verse 42. Talking about the people. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as they had a need. Verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. So, I ask again, how would you like to be a part of the first church in 31 AD? Well, we're starting to see a little, maybe a different side, aren't we? Now, those six verses there, they mention the characteristics. They mention the attitudes. They mention the very heart of a true Christian. Brother, they mention the attributes that you and I should have. I'm convinced that when you and I, that we have changed and we have these characteristics, when we adopt this type of attitude, when we allow this kind of situation to be in our hearts and in our minds, as a church today, it can produce these same results. Through God, of course. Never forget that. Now you're thinking, wow, that's a pretty big statement, isn't it? Well, it is. But how's that for putting pressure on every one of us sitting here? Because I just did. I just put the pressure on every one of us sitting here to take our spiritual level up one more. And then when we get there, I'll ask you, myself included, to do it again and again and again. Brother, we're never going to stop until Christ returns, and then we'll never stop then. It's as I said before, and here's the thing. If we are only coming to church to have something to do, and I say that because that happened. Years ago, people only came to church because they wanted a social club. I know that for a fact. So if that's what we're doing, if we only come to church to be in a social club, if we're only coming to church to get a check mark in the box, if we're only drifting, then it is time to reevaluate our situation and figure out where we want to be and what we want to be doing. And do we really love the truth? I call this message Becoming a More Fruitful Church. And we can do this. We need to do this. Every one of us. I truly believe that if we take on these characteristics of the early church, and then we faithfully, brethren, we have to faithfully put them into practice in our lives, I truly believe that God will use us also to bring glory and honor to Him. And it will be done in probably ways that you and I don't expect. So I want to share with you for the remainder of the message five points that we can learn and put into practice in our lives today that we can get from the early church. 5 points to becoming more fruitful. The first one is, a fruitful church emphasizes learning God's word and God's will. If we want to be anything at all in respect to God and God's church, God's people, then we have to understand His word. And it can't be just something we read. It has to be something we not just study, but something we live. And with that, we have to understand His will for our lives. What is His will for our lives? What does He want? What does He expect? What does He command us to do? Well, in what is called the Great Commission, Christ told the apostles exactly what to do. If you go to Matthew chapter 28, we'll see this. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Matthew 28, starting at verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Brother, this is exactly what they were commanded to do, and it's exactly what they did. And remember what we just read in verse 42 of Acts. It says that these new Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That was first. They devoted themselves. What does that mean? What does it devote yourself? Does that mean just, well, on occasion I'll listen to what, you know, they're teaching, or maybe on occasion I'll hear what they're teaching and maybe use it. Devote. That means commit. Commit strongly. 100% you're in or you're out. There's no riding the fence. These Christians were in, and it shows. And God reacted. They were in, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. It was a time of learning God's teaching, God's laws, God's will, and learning how to apply them in their lives. And this time, brother, is still going on today. We should still be devoting ourselves to learning as much as we possibly can. God's word, learning what God's will is. And not just learning it, but then applying it. It doesn't do any good at all if we learn. If we learn everything in the world, if we don't apply it. If we don't live it, then we're just, again, we're fooling ourselves. This church was a church. It was filled with people who were very eager to know more about Jesus Christ. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you remember this, this is the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 6. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? For righteousness. And then they will be filled. But they have to hunger for it. They have to thirst for it. They have to desire it. They have to be devoted to it. We see this characteristic in people today who show an eager mind, an open heart, seeking God's will for their lives, and then doing their best to fulfill that. People who are devoted to the teaching of God's word, those people will place themselves in a position where they will be led by God and by God's Holy Spirit. And that's on us. You know, if we don't do it, if we don't take that step, then God's not going to do it for you. God says, I will give you all the help you need, but you have to do something. We've talked about this many, many times. This is the type of individual that comes to Sabbath services. Not just comes to Sabbath services, but they come to Sabbath services with what we might call a spirit of anticipation. What's that mean? Well, that means they come and they're ready to learn. They want to learn. They didn't just get up and decide, well, it is the holy or Sabbath day. I probably should do something. No, they came because they want to learn. They want to learn. They want to be a part of the family of God. This is much bigger than us individually. They want to be a part of the family of God, and they believe. They believe what God says. They believe God's word. Among other scriptures, they understand Romans 8:28. We know Romans 8:28 is a member scripture. Says, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We just put God first when we said that. His purpose, not our purpose. Our purpose, I'm afraid, would be, yeah, it's Saturday. I do need to go to church sometime, but I'm going to sleep in for a while. You know, it feels pretty good to lay in those warm, comfortable sheets, heavy blankets, soft mattress. Feels pretty good, don't it? No, it's not our will, it's God's will. It's not what we purpose, it's what God purposes. God says the Sabbath day is holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Sundown to sundown. Again, we've talked about this. It's not a 2 or 3 or 4 hour period. It's a 24 hour period. Sundown to sundown. What a contrast this is to those church attendees who walk out after services and are completely unmoved. Or, worse yet, they're critical. Now, I understand that every sermon I give maybe doesn't set well with everybody. I understand that. But let's not be critical. We have a problem, we have a question, we have a comment. Let's talk about it. It's not a problem. We can do that. But we don't want these people, we don't want to be part of these people who are critical because they believe they've been unfed. Their hearts maybe were not prepared to receive God's word. I strongly believe that even if we're not a fan of the speaker, if we have the right attitude and if we have asked God to speak to us through whoever is speaking, no matter the one presenting the message, no matter if we don't like them, if we don't like their family, no matter if we don't get along with them, if we prepare before we get to church, then we'll get something out of the message. You know what that means? Most of us at one time or another, we've probably been in a situation where maybe we've heard a message and we wondered, I don't know what that had to do with me, but so-and-so who needed that wasn't here. I'm not going to ask for show of hands on that one. But we've all probably been there, and we wondered, what's that got to do with me? You know, that wasn't for me at all. But brethren, here's the thing. If we properly prepare before we come to services, and that means getting on our knees when we get out of bed, and asking God to open our minds, to reveal our hearts, what is said today, no matter what it is, allow me to learn from it. If we do this, if we prepare properly, we may just see a deeper meaning in what is said. And we may realize that that message that we thought didn't apply to us was exactly what we needed. Brother, we have to do our part. And that's what God says. Do your part. We do ours, He promises He will do His. Point number two. A fruitful church experiences real fellowship. A fruitful church experiences real fellowship. This type of church experiences real fellowship on a very wide variety of topics and issues that really do all fall under fellowship. If you remember what verse 42 of Acts 2 said they devoted themselves, it says first to the apostles' teaching, next it was to the fellowship. So we see this right in Scripture. They devoted, there's that word again, themselves to the fellowship. Now the Greek word that's been translated fellowship here means far more than just meeting together. It means far more than just eating, just having a good time. It means a closeness. It means a sharing, a common bond, a feeling of togetherness, a feeling of belonging to each other and to the family of God. And in a sense, it goes back to true godly unity. Now, this kind of fellowship is based on a godly love for our brethren, and that translates into being aware of a lot of things that go on during services. Well, we have to be careful. We don't want to disturb each other, and I said in my notes, unreasonably. Is there really a reason to disturb each other? Well, there might be one or two emergencies or whatever. But in general, no. We shouldn't disturb each other. Because if we've all prepared the way we should all be trying to figure out what we can get out of the message. Even if it doesn't apply to me. We have to be willing to figure this out. So we show love for each other. How? In many ways. By not talking during services. Uh-oh. He's starting to meddle, isn't he? Well, maybe a little bit, but it's not just here. You hear this everywhere. Not talking during services. Teaching our children not to talk during the services, and that's a challenge right there. We have to understand that, make them understand that that's not okay. You know, I was a child when we started church, and we weren't allowed to talk. Matter of fact, we learned real fast after about two or three Sabbath services. We don't talk during services. Not allowing our children to have screaming matches in the basement. That happened. Not allowing them to run through the building. Not allowing them to run and push. Now, I say this for the children because I hope that no adults are doing this. I hope there's no adults having screaming matches. But we have to teach them, you and I as adults, we also have to have common courtesy and respect for others. Remember, we are a family here. We're God's children. And if we can't dwell together in unity here, we won't have an opportunity to dwell together in unity in the kingdom. This is our trial run. What are we doing? We have to teach common courtesy and respect for others. We used to let our senior citizens go through the potluck line first. What happened to that? Now, that's probably my fault. Because I remember growing up, again, as I was 7, 8 years old, in the church, we had a potluck. The kids and the young adults didn't even consider going to the line first. It was common knowledge that the senior citizens went first. And it should be senior citizens, then your guests, then you. Why have we quit teaching that? Again, be courteous. Be aware of talking up your dinner plans in front of others, especially if you don't plan to invite them along. So it's okay to talk about your dinner plans among each other, but when you have two or three people standing around who you have no intention of inviting, then common courtesy says we don't stand in a group and talk, hey, I'm going over here after church, or you're coming to my house, or I'm going there, let's go do this. And you walk off, and Three people are standing here saying, what just happened? You know, these might not be big things, and might say, well, he's picking. These are piddly little things. Yeah, they could be. But what is sin? I'm not saying that's sin, but I'm saying what is sin? Sin is the piddly little things in your life, my life, our life. They start small, and then they grow, and they manifest into something huge. This might not be anything, but what if that person was really looking for an invitation to go out with someone or to go to someone's house, and we just blew them off? Did we just hurt them? Yeah, we did. Did we mean to? No. But we did. Why? Because we weren't thinking. We weren't being courteous. That's all we have to do. We have to take our spiritual life up a notch. Take it up a notch. What would God do? How would God handle the situation? Put yourself in that kind of situation. We need to be willing to include others in our group. You know, a lot of us have a little cliques. You know, I hate the word cliques, but we have them. What do? Do we every Sabbath come and this clique is here, this clique's here, and that clique's here, and after services, this clique, they're going their different ways. What happens if this clique invites this clique? Hey, let's go. And this clique invites this clique. Next thing you know, hey, it's unity. We're back. That's what we have to work on. We need to work on this. Brethren, it is this type of fellowship, this caring about one another that causes you and I, part, to roll out of bed on Saturday morning while others simply roll over and go back to sleep. And again, at least this is a big part of it. The real reason is that this is God's way of life, and we want to honor and please God in absolutely everything that we do. It's a desire to share, you know, the good news to those around us, and to meet with fellow Christians, to encourage each other, to learn from one another, learn from their experiences, share our victories with each other. And of course, we certainly need to be comforting each other in our setbacks. As we've said many, many times, you know, we came through COVID, and that was bad because there was a lot of deaths. We don't know what's next. But I will tell you this, something is coming. Something's coming. Are we going to be here for each other? Are we going to comfort one another? I hope and pray that we are. Remember what Proverbs 27, verse 17 says. It's another memory scripture. Proverbs 27, verse 17. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friends. This is exactly what you and I need to understand and need to practice. We need to build each other up. We need to comfort each other. We need to, sometimes, we need to very gently correct each other. But be careful how we do that as well. This is not only speaking, again, about the physical appearance of our friends, but it goes much, much deeper. It's talking about our friends' spiritual appearance. Brethren, I want to be in the kingdom, and I want every one of you to be in the kingdom. And I hope that we all want each other to be in the kingdom as well. We can help. You know, God takes care of that, but we can help. And he tells us how to do this. An effective fellowship is one of the pillars of a great church. Point number three, a fruitful church includes constant and consistent prayer. A fruitful church includes constant and consistent prayer. This is, brethren, one of the best ways to serve others. And this is a way that every one of us sitting here can do. Every one of us. You don't need, as was brought up in the first message, you don't need money. You don't. It doesn't matter if you don't have money. You don't have to have gifts. You don't even have to have a high education. This is something we can all do, no matter who we are and what our background is. The first century church knew that they did not have the power to go out into the hostile world and stand tall and move forward on their own. They knew what they had to have. If you remember, it said that they prayed constantly. They could not do this on their own. They had, absolutely had, to trust in God to give them their strength. One of the biggest problems in human nature today is that human nature says, you can do this. You got this. You don't need other help. Well, Laodicea said that too. They said, we got this. We don't need this. We don't need your help. We have this. We can take this ourselves. Brethren, we have to learn to get out of our own way and let God come in and do it for us. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do we believe that? Have we tested him on that? Christ has set the example for the new church for 3 years that he walked with them here. He said, I'm with you. These are what you have to do. These are the examples. These are the instructions. This is how you need to live. Let's go to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Let me hear what he told them here. This is the example that he set for them, and it's for us. Matthew 14, verse 23. And when he had sent the multitude away, now understand, leading up to this, he prepared them first. When he had sent the multitude away, he told them to go on about their business. He told the apostles, disciples, go about your business, do what you got to do. This is what he did. He went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. Time after time, throughout the Gospels, it mentions that Christ himself going out and praying. And he gave us great examples to follow. Now, that's not to say that we can't pray as a group, and we should. We should continue to pray as a group, pray together. But it's just as important for us to have that alone time. Pray in solitary, if you will. Pray to God. Be heartfelt in what you say. Be humble, but be bold. Go to God. Time after time, God, he tells us, make your request be known to me. Come to me. Why? Because, God wants feedback. He gives us his book here, his word for our instruction, for what we need to have to live a godly life. But he says, talk to me. Talk to me. Look at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Just another example here. Luke 6, verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he, speaking of Christ again, went out to the mountain to pray. And look what it says. And continued all night in prayer to God. Have you and I ever continued all night in prayer to God? Has anybody ever fallen asleep in prayer to God? Yeah, I'm sure we all have. Brethren, we have to do absolutely our best to communicate with God. He communicates with us. And he wants us to talk to him. Again, Christ set the example for us. One we just talked about here a week and a half ago was, it's in Matthew 26. You and I've turned, I'll read it to you. This is where he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he went and he prayed. And he said, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken away from me. But then he finished that prayer, that thought. He said, yet not as I will, but as you will. Again, goes back to, in his prayer, in his keeping his communication with God the Father, he still submitted to God the Father's authority, God the Father's will, which is what we should all be doing. You see, prayer is not simply a time when we go to God with our wish list. It's also a time when we seek God's will and God's direction, God's guidance, for our life, for every situation, perplexing situations in our life or things that are just random. If we seek God's will the way we should, then God will strengthen us. And he will make sure that he gives us an answer. And now again, the answer might be yes, no, and not now. But again, God knows what's best for us in all situations. There is tremendous power in prayer. And that is one thing I am very encouraged about this congregation is when we have a prayer request. People, you jump in and you take it serious. And we have seen healings multiple times. And again, it's nothing we've done. It's completely of God. But we did do our part by taking this request, whatever request it is, to God and asking God to handle it. I hope we get a glimpse of that power each Sabbath as we come together. And from our hearts, brethren, we go to God in prayer. Minimum, we have services or prayer before services, and we have a closing prayer. I hope we see this. As we pray together, brethren, it does strengthen us. It strengthens us as a congregation, and it strengthens us individually as well. And it encourages us. I hope it encourages us to continue on, because it's reemphasized that the very fact that we are not alone, God has our back. Prayer is a cornerstone of a strong, effective church, a fruitful church, a growing church. And this is just as true today as much as it was back when the New Testament church started. And when you look at that, what a result that church had. We can have that. If you remember Acts 2, I'll read verse 43 for you. It says, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Brethren, things happen when God's people get together and fervently go to God in prayer. And again, I know we've all experienced this. Go to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, we'll remember what James said about prayer. James 5, verse 15. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I'll never forget, this has been years ago, when someone called me and asked if I would pray for somebody. And I said, sure. And an individual said, well, I appreciate that. And his direct quote was, I will mingle my prayers with yours, and God will answer. I thought, wow, I should have thought about that. That's amazing, and it's true, and it did happen. I will mingle my prayers with yours, and God will answer. How much more unity is there than that? Point four, a faithful church has a heart for giving and sharing. A faithful church has a heart for giving and sharing. Remembering back to Acts 2, verse 44 and 45, it says this, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now the world society around us, they don't understand the concept, the principle behind this verse, or these verses, I should say. One of the reasons for this is the fact that the world has gotten so far away from God's laws and God's way of life and what's right that they think what's mine is mine and what's yours is mine, and if I can, I'm going to make it that way. It's just completely opposite of what God says. But let me point out a major difference here with these believers. Their sharing was voluntary. It was voluntary. It was not forced. Brethren, it all goes back to attitude. What's our attitude? In a time of opposition and extreme persecution, their concern was for those who were in need, resulting in an outpouring of love and sharing to meet those very needs. They believed what Christ said, they believed what God taught, and they put it into practice in their lives. This is the definition of a true Christian. Believe, understand, and then put it into practice. We should remember that Christ also said in Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 6, verse 38. It says, "Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Of course, the only restriction to that is we have to have the right attitude. We can't give in order to receive, in hopes to receive, only give so that we can receive. That's not what that's about. It's about having the right attitude. I think it's very worth noticing what Christ tells us about the time right after he returns and his righteous judgment will be handed out on all. And that'll be in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. It says, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So we understand what that means. That's eternal death. "For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Brethren, we are called to care for each other. We are called to share with others. But with that, there can't be advantage taken. There has to be a balance. So we have to be careful there. But God's plan for his church is that we willingly and freely share with each other his blessings that he's given to us. Point number five, our last point. A fruitful church is filled with joy. A fruitful church is filled with joy. Let me read to you Acts 2, verse 46 and 47 again. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." We look at the phrase here, "with glad and sincere heart," or simplicity of heart. In the Greek, the word translated glad, it has a very great meaning. And it means simply this: great joy. Not just joy, not just happiness, but great joy. A feeling of extreme happiness. A joyful heart that comes from Jesus Christ sets us free from the daily hassles, or the daily pains of this life. And I think every one of us would attest to the fact that this life is loaded with hassles and pains. Life can make us bitter. And we have to be careful, because if we give in to that bitterness, then we start down a path that is going to take a lot of work to get back from. And it could rub off on somebody else. And then we take somebody else down that path with us. But with joy mixed in, with joy being the base, which is one of the fruits of God's Spirit, life can be better. It will be better. God says it is better. An effective and dynamic church, God's people, is characterized by joy, true joy in their heart. God says, I give you joy, I give you peace. The peace, he goes on to say, that surpasses all understanding. Well, joy comes with that as well. When the church, when God's people begin to follow God's plan and exhibit the very characteristics of this early church in Acts, rather than traditions of men, which is out there running rampant, then people will flock to us, to God's church, because they will see something different. They will see the power of God manifested in his people. Let's go back to Dr. Terry Teckel's book, Acts 29, for another couple paragraphs. He relates a story here. He wrote this story. He says, one day, the mayor of a small city was driving through the city square when he noticed two city workers doing something rather unusual. Along one side of the main street, they were working steadily. They were hard working. They were right with it. One of the men was digging a hole in the ground, and the other man was coming behind him filling it up. After watching them dig and fill several holes in this manner, the mayor, somewhat confused, confronted the two workers, and he asked for an explanation. Well, sir, replied the first man, we work for the city planting trees, and usually there are three of us. One digs the hole, one plants the tree, and one covers it up. The guy who plants the tree caught in sick today. He proudly announced, we're here, and we're doing our jobs anyway. Oh, boy. Brethren, if the way was that easy to fall into habits, just doing church, we're here anyway, attend some services, give some money, volunteer some time. I mean, we're here anyway. We become so programmed that, like this tree planter here, we will totally lose sight of the meaning behind what we should be doing. And we don't want to do that. We want to stay focused. The result is that after years of just doing church, our relationships are still on the edge. People we've been going to church with for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, we don't really know them. Our walk with God is in the very same place that it has always been. Our lost friends, our lost family members, they're still in unbelief. You see how what you and I do today affects not just you and I, but our neighbors, our brethren, our family. It has a big effect on what we do. We have passed the time. And if just being at church, being in the building or hall has been our main objective, then we've really done a disservice to ourselves and to everybody else. Brethren, I pray that God will have mercy on each and every one of us if we're just going through the motions. I don't know if you are or not. You don't know if I am or not. God does know. And like I said, if we don't change, I pray that he has mercy on us, because that's the only thing that will save us. Our mission is one of eternal consequences, and we must never, ever lose sight of the sense of urgency about our calling and what we're doing here today. Our goal is not just to be counted among the regulars on the Sabbath. We're here to make a difference in the world, and especially in this congregation. So, brethren, let's absolutely, with all of our power, live up to the calling that God has given us.